Chapter 60 through 66 is the last main division of the book of Isaiah, and the title of those seven chapters is The Kingdom and the Glory. It was Jonathan Edwards that said, "Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected." Let me repeat that statement. It's something you need to hear and chew on. Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace perfected. The minute you experience the grace of God, it is inevitable that the consequence is going to be the glory of God. Whatever begins in grace ends in glory. So God by His grace saves you. God by His grace will bring you to glory. Salvation has the past, present, and future aspect to it. My past sins have been forgiven. In the present, I'm being delivered from the power of sin in my life. And in the future, I will be delivered from the very presence of sin altogether. That is glorification. And if you wanted to put it into theological terms, it would be the past is I'm justified, the present is I'm being sanctified, and the future is I will be glorified. And you need to understand those three terms and those three tenses of salvation. My sins have been forgiven. I am being delivered from the power of sin. And then the future, I will be delivered completely from the presence of sin when I am glorified. Isaiah began his book of comfort, chapter 40 through 66, by promising the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. Now he concludes by describing the glory that God has for us. So it looks future. And a lot of what we covered tonight has a future aspect. It is looking forward to the kingdom age or the millennial reign of Christ that happens after the second coming. You see, I believe that the first thing that's going to happen in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, and then the revelation of the Antichrist, and then 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, there'll be the second coming. The rapture is not a coming. It is a taking away of the church to meet the Lord in the air. Then at the second coming, He will usher in a 1,000-year millennial reign upon the earth. This is called the kingdom age. It's called the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years, and it will last for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, then there will be ushered in the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, that's the future. The Bible actually tells us what the future holds. The question is your life committed to God? Do you know Him? Are you living for Him? If not, then you will not be a part of His future kingdom. You will not be a part of His future glory. Actually, the last verse of Isaiah ends with talking about the punishment of the wicked. There's only two eternal destinies. One is called heaven, and the other is called hell. Two eternal destinies, and every human being will either go to heaven or they'll go to hell. And what determines what direction they go and where they spend eternity is what they do with Jesus Christ. What they do in their relationship to Jesus Christ, whether accepting Him or rejecting Him, determines where we spend eternity. Now, these seven chapters tonight, Isaiah uses, or God uses through Isaiah here, the word glory in one form or another about 23 times. And when God's glory is on the scene, everything becomes new. And so we see the new heaven and the new earth, restored Israel, and all the things that God promised He would do for the nation in His future kingdom. Chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and the glory of, and in His glory, shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to the light and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, he speaks in chapter 60 of the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. And in the first three verses, he talks about God's glory coming to Israel. Then in verses 4 down to verse 9, he talks about the nations that will bring their wealth into the nation Israel, or come to Israel with their wealth. See, Israel will be restored during the millennium, the kingdom age. That is, believing Israel. These will be those who are called in Matthew 25, the sheep. They will enter into the kingdom age. So Israel will be restored during that time. And so here we have, lift up, verse 4, thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Jump down to verse 10 to 14, we have the nations acknowledging Israel during the kingdom age. And as you go all the way down to verse 15, you see that during this time, that righteousness will be restored to the nation. Verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and thou shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so he speaks of righteousness coming to Israel. Then in verse 17 down to verse 22, he speaks of the wealth of the gold and the silver and the brass and all the prosperity that will come to the nation. Verse 19 says, the sun shall be no more light by day, neither for the brightness shall the moon give her light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God shall be thy glory. Thy sun shall be not go down, verse 20, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting life, and the days of mourning shall be ended. Notice that there'll be no more mourning during that time. Thy people also shall be all righteousness, and they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. And I, the Lord, hasten it in his time. Chapter 61 is a fantastic chapter, especially the first three verses. We have the coming of Messiah. As we read them, see if it doesn't have a familiar ring to them, to you, and you can tie it into where it's found in the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 1, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, or the good tidings, to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them, verse 3, that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil for joy, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, does verse 1 and 2 have a familiar ring to it? If you've read the Gospel of Luke, it should. And if you recognize it as being that which Jesus quoted when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and there was handed to him the scroll from Isaiah. And he opened the scroll at Isaiah 61, and Jesus began to read this portion of Scripture, and he applied it to himself. At the end of reading this scripture, by the way, Jesus stopped in here in Isaiah chapter 61 in the middle of verse 2, at what we have is just a comma in our Bible. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant in the synagogue, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all those that were standing around were mind blown. Now, that's not from the Bible. That's just what happened. And they were incensed that he would apply this messianic passage to himself, and they drove him out of the synagogue. They were angry at him. They were upset with him that he would claim to be this person whom the Spirit of God had anointed. Now, we get the word anointed is what the word Messiah means. So when it says here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me. That's what the word Messiah means. Messiah means anointed or anointed one. You know, all the kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil when they began their reign. And so Jesus Christ, the King, was anointed with the Holy Spirit when he began his ministry. You remember before he went out and was tempted in the wilderness, he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove. And an audible voice spoke out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Spirit of God anointed him. Then he went out into the wilderness, tempted of the devil. And then he went to Nazareth and had this episode where he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read from this passage. So this speaks to us, verse 1 and 2, of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was anointed by the Spirit. He preached the good tidings to the meek. He bound up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. He opened the prisons to them that were bound. And he still does the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The ministry of Jesus Christ. You can read it in Luke chapter 4. Now, you might not have noticed it, but notice in the very first part of verse 1, you have a reference to each of the member of the Godhead. The Spirit, the Lord God, who is the Father, and upon me, a reference to the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so there you have in verse 1, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. So you have the Trinity in the Old Testament, or the triune nature of God Himself there in the Old Testament. Now, a very fascinating thing about Jesus stopping at the middle of verse 2. If you go to the Luke passage, when Jesus was reading these verses from Isaiah in the synagogue, and he was reading about himself, he didn't finish verse 2. He read to this point, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stopped right there. He rolled up the scroll. Sorry to say he closed the book, but it wasn't a book, it was a scroll. He rolled it up. Now, why did Jesus stop right there? Because I believe what we have indicated by a comma there, between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, now almost 2,000 years has transpired. And that you have a gap of 1,995 years between that time to this point. We are now living in the acceptable year of the Lord. We are now living in the dispensation of God's grace. When we can be accepted by the Lord, when we can come and have our sins forgiven, when we can have an experience of God's grace and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The door is wide open. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. You remember that? And the writer of Hebrews says it was signifying that the way into the holies was now open and available for all. So that's the acceptable year of the Lord. But did you know that one day that acceptable year of the Lord is going to end? That won't mean you won't get saved, but there'll become the day of the vengeance of our God, which we know as the tribulation period. It's a day of God's wrath, a day of God's vengeance. I don't believe that the tribulation can be really called the church age or a dispensation of grace. There are those that do not like to break those time periods into dispensations, but I think it's something we can do biblically, beyond sound ground. We live in a time when God's grace and the door is open to all, But there will come a time when God will begin to pour out His wrath upon the earth, the day of vengeance of our God. Now, some see in this idea of the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee instruction given to Israel in Leviticus 25. You say, well, what in the world is the year of Jubilee? Every 7 years, the nation of Israel was instructed in Leviticus 25 to have a Sabbatic year. Every seventh year was a year of rest. The land was to lie fallow. They weren't to plant their crops. They weren't to reap the harvest. God says, I'll give you enough food to sustain you that year. It was a Sabbath year. Every 7 days, they had a Sabbath day. Every 7 years, they had a Sabbath year. 7 years of seven Sabbath years, 49 years, they had the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was the year when all slaves would be free and all debts would be canceled. Can you imagine how glorious that would be? You could tear up the mortgage on your home, you know, and the car payment, you know, and the television payment. All your debts were canceled every 49 years. All the slaves were freed. And if you had to sell some land or forfeit property that you owned, your family owned, it was returned back to you. This was God's way of balancing out the economy, the national economy, and keeping the budget kind of level so that the rich wouldn't just go on getting richer and the poor wouldn't keep getting poorer. It's kind of a cool idea. It's called the year of Jubilee, and everyone just rejoiced. It was the year they could be accepted by the Lord. It was the acceptable year. Do you know that we live right now, spiritually, in a sense, in the year of Jubilee? Did you know that you can be set free from the captive chains of sin? Did you know that your debt can be canceled before God? That your sins can be forgiven, that you can be set free, that all your debt can be canceled, that you can be free before the Lord, and you can rejoice in this acceptable year of the Lord. So there's so many wonderful, wonderful truths that come out of these first couple of verses here of Isaiah chapter 61. Now, even though the Lord is coming, verse 2, with the day of vengeance, and the tribulation is God's wrath, Israel, verse 3, will be comforted. I love it. He says, I will appoint unto him that mourns in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified. That's what God is going to do for his people. Now, verse 4 to verse 9 speak of after the second coming, Israel will rebuild the nation once again. Notice verse 4, that they shall build the old waste, and they shall rise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Verse 7 says, for your shame ye shall have double, and for your confusion ye shall rejoice in the portion thereof. In the land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. The end of verse 8, he speaks of, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Jumping down to verse 10, we have now the prophet Isaiah speaking, in a sense, in behalf of or for the redeemed remnant of Israel. Isaiah said, I will, verse 10, greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth and buds, and as a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. So Isaiah is just talking about how God will bless the nation, restore them, what God will do even though he's judged them because of their sin. So he speaks of them rejoicing and being joyful in God, verse 11, being clothed with the garments of salvation. You know, the New Testament teaches that God imputes to us righteousness. And it kind of gives the image, too, of God giving to us a garment. Jesus gave the parable of the king who threw a wedding for his son and provided garments for the wedding guests. A lot of times when they have a party in those days and they have a big wedding, the guests would be furnished with a wedding garment or wedding clothes. And you remember the fellow went into the party and he saw someone there that didn't have the, you know, delegated wedding garment. And he said, you know, how did you come in? And the guy had snuck in it. So he threw him out, said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need to have his garment put over. It's like our clothes are like dirty rags. We'll see that in a couple of verses. And Jesus puts his righteousness over us. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He just sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful thing to behold. Chapter 62, we have the preparation for the coming of the Lord. And in verses 1 through 5, we are not sure who's speaking here. It's either the Messiah, it's either the prophet Isaiah, could be the Spirit, could be the Father. In verse 6, it is the Father. So it's possible verses 1 through 5 also is the voice of the Father speaking. For Zion's sake, verse 1, chapter 62, will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings the glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, he doesn't tell us what the name is there, but in Bible days, the name spoke of the nature and character of a person. Names were significant in those days. We don't, in our culture in modern day, don't really put a significance in names. But in the Bible days, they did. So God would change their name. Thou, verse 3, shalt also be a crown and glory in the hand of the Lord, and thy royal diadem in the hand of thy God. A diadem differed a bit from a crown. It was a metal band that went around a king's head. They had the crown that would go over the head, and then they had just a metal band, kind of like a headband, but it was made out of gold or silver and studded with stones. It was referred to in the Old Testament here. It's referred to as a diadem. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, verse 4, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hisabah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So beautiful names. Hisabah means the Lord delights in thee, and Beulah means married. That the Lord himself will be married again to the nation of Israel. In chapter 63, jumping down, moving along, we have the Lord coming. So here we have a second coming described in the Old Testament. It's pretty fascinating to read. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like unto him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the wine fat alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all with my remnant. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold, that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. The second coming of Jesus Christ will mean judgment for the wicked. It will mean judgment for the wicked. Salvation for the righteous and judgment for the wicked. Jesus said, as the light that shineth from the east unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Read the description in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like polished brass. Brass is the symbol of judgment. He's coming back in judgment. His eyes like a flame of fire seem to speak of his omniscience. He's coming, he sees all, he knows all. His feet of brass, he's coming to judge. His hair was white like wool, speaks of his holiness and his purity. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, it's not going to be any casual thing. Hey, check it out, second coming. People are going to freak, to say the least. Think of how many wicked people at that time are just going to die of a heart attack when the heavens open and Jesus Christ comes back in power and great glory. There's been times I have to confess in my flesh I've been dealing with Christ haters and anti-Christian people, and I thought, oh, I'd like to be watching your expression when you see Jesus Christ come back in the second coming. Lord, forgive me. But you know, that's my flesh. I just think, you'll see. You'll see him coming. He came in humility, came in poverty, he came to suffer and die, but he's coming back in glory. He came as a lamb, but he's coming back as a lion. He came first to atone for sin. He's coming secondly to judge for sin. What an awesome Lord. What an awesome Savior. So there we have, who is he that comes from Edom with dyed remnants from Bozrah? He's trampled out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. It says in Revelation 19 that there was a vesture that he had wearing it. It was dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So Jesus Christ, what a solemn, sobering thing it is when he comes back in his second coming. Now, beginning in chapter 63, verse 7, we have a very long section that runs down to chapter 65, to the end of that chapter. And what we have here is the nation praying to the Lord. The nation of Israel calling out to the Lord in prayer. And then we have the Lord's response. Now, from verse 7 here down to chapter 64, we have there basically the Lord's, or the prayer of the nation. So as we read these verses, I'm just going to skim along. Keep in mind that this is the nation of Israel praying to the Lord. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now in all, verse 9, of their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd underline that one in my Bible. That's a good one. That's one worth underlining, highlighting, putting a star by. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Do you know that God not only goes with you through the fire, but God feels your suffering? You say, where is God? I'm going through a very difficult time, and I don't sense his presence. I don't see him. I don't think the Lord is with me. Not only is the Lord with you, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but he is feeling with you. He is sympathetic towards you. He is compassionate toward you. He's understanding toward you. Jesus is now our great high priest in heaven who is sympathizing with us. He is empathizing with us. He feels, he's moved with all our feelings of hurt and affliction and suffering. He's not a God that is far removed and unsympathetic and uncompassionate. Well, I tell you, as a pastor over the years, I've certainly seen a lot of suffering and hurting people. There's always, always in our church, many people suffering, greatly suffering. Now, most of you don't know all of them, so you're not really aware of them, but as the pastor, I usually am in touch with most of the people that are suffering and what they're going through. And how many times as I think of them, I think, you know what? The Lord cares about them more than I do. He is certainly much more caring than I am and loving, and the Lord loves them more than I can. Your children, God loves more than you do. You think, Lord, why would you let this happen to my son, my daughter, my children? You know, God loves them more than you do. God cares about them. God cares about your husband. God cares about your wife. God cares about everything that concerns you. And He's moved with your affliction. In all your afflictions, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. And He redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. God does the same for you and I. But, typical, verse 10, they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy and He fought against them. In spite of all God's goodness, in spite of all God's blessings, in spite of all God's love for us, how often we, like Israel, have turned away from the Lord and vexed the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, which is another proof text for His personality. He's not a force, He's a person, and He can be grieved. Now, let's jump down to chapter 64. Chapter 64 is a continuation of this prayer of the nation. And it's another one of my favorites because it speaks of the nation's desire for God to manifest Himself to them. If you're ever looking for a passage that would express your heart's cry for revival in your life, in the church, in the nation, this is one of those passages. This is a prayer for revival. Verse 1. Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens. The people are crying to God. That Thou wouldest come down, that Thou mightest, that the mountains might flow at Thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, verse 2, the fire causes the waters to boil and maketh Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at Thy presence. It's a cry, oh God, make Yourself manifest. There's a lot of imagery here of how God manifested Himself on Mount Sinai when He gave the law. When the mountain shook and there was the lightning and the thunder and all the awesomeness that was associated with God giving the law on Sinai. And so God, you know, rend the heavens. It seems the heavens were brass to them and God wasn't hearing their prayers. And they're saying, Lord, rend the heavens and manifest Yourself and come down to us that we may tremble at Thy presence. And then in verse 3, when Thou didst, and they were remembering how God in the past had worked awesome things. God doesn't do, by our use of the word today, terrible things. Oh, it's terrible. I mean, God did it. The word means awesome, and they're referring to God's manifesting His power in the Old Testament. Probably they had the idea of the Exodus in Egypt. One of the greatest manifestations of God's power was when He brought the plagues upon the Egyptians and when He parted the Red Sea. I mean, that was a manifestation of God's power. And so they're praying, oh God, just do it, you know, come back and work in our nation and make yourself known to us. He says, for since verse 4, the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waits for thee. Now again, does that have a familiar ring to it? If it doesn't, shame on you. You need to know your New Testament. That was quoted by Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. Then the very next verse, Paul says, but he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You know, I know as a young man growing up in church, I heard a lot of sermons about heaven from that verse. And they talk about, man, heaven's going to be great. Eye has never seen, ear has never heard. Oh, it's never entered in the heart of man, the things that God has. And everybody's getting amped. You know, it's kind of like one of those pep rally sermons, you know. Yes, yes, let's go to heaven right now. You know, awesome. But that's one of the problems with a single text sermon. They forgot to read the next verse. The guy's whole sermon was just kind of destroyed if you just read the next verse. But God had to reveal them to us by His Spirit. What he's saying is that God has given us a foretaste. You can't see it with the naked eye. You can't experience it with the ears. And it really hasn't fully entered our heart, but God by His Spirit has revealed them unto us. Now, I believe heaven's going to be cool. Don't get me wrong. You're saying, oh, I thought heaven was going to be pretty great, and John kind of popped my bubble. You're not going to get to heaven, look at the throne, and go, oh, well, there it is. You're going to be flat out stoked when you get there. But you know what? God has given you a foretaste right now. He's given you the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is likened in the Bible unto an engagement ring. It's likened unto a down payment. That's what the earnest of the Holy Spirit is. It's the word literally used for a ring. A guy proposes to a girl, will you marry me? She goes, oh, yes, I will. And he takes out his little ring thing and he sticks it on her finger and he goes, oh, we're engaged. Now, as the weeks pass and the months pass and they're waiting for that wedding day, she looks down at her hand and she goes, oh, you know, I'm promised to him and he's promised to me, and this ring reminds me that one day we'll be wed. You know what? That's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit's an engagement ring. And God has given it to you. God gave you an engagement ring. He says, one day we're going to be married. The word is also used, and this isn't quite as exciting, but it's kind of cool. The very word is used for a down payment. That's why I said it's not quite as exciting. When you go to make a down payment on a house, you're kind of going, whoa. But what is a down payment? It's a little taste of a lot of what has to follow later. If you're buying a house, a whole lot. You know, here's $20,000 if you can put that much down on a house, and I'll be paying for the next 30 years. There'll be more to follow. So God gives you a down payment, and guess what He's saying? There is more to follow. He's saying, hey, this transaction isn't through yet. You got glory waiting for you. And that down payment is a little taste of what is yet to follow. There's more to come. And when you're gathered at church and you're singing praises and the joy of the Lord is just filling your heart and you're going, oh man, let's not go home. This is awesome. This is just like glory. Hey, that's just a taste of what God has waiting for those that love Him. That's just a little foretaste. And what a glorious thing it is. So Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But God has prepared those things. In verse 5 he says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In these continuance we shall be saved. and that is continuing in thy ways, we shall be saved. But they acknowledged their sin so that God was angry with them. They acknowledged their uncleanness, verse 6, for we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquity, like the wind, have taken us away. And so there's that classic scripture so often quoted, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That is, in the sight of God. You take the best that man has to produce, and because God is so perfectly holy, he looks at man, and basically it's filthy rags in the sight of God. No one in their own merit can commend themselves to God. The best you can do, our righteousness to God, is like filthy rags. Now, if our best is filthy rags, can you imagine what our worst is? Shudder to think of it. So that's how God sees us. Verse 7 says, there's none that calls upon thy name. There's none that stirs himself up to take hold upon thee. And so the nation was unconcerned and complacent in seeking the Lord. For thou hast hid thy face from us. Thou hast consumed us. Why? Because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Verse 8, we are the clay, you are potter, and we all are the works of thy hands. Isn't that a beautiful verse? We sing, thou art the potter, I am the clay, mold me and make me after thy will. And so here's that scripture that speaks of God being the potter, we're the clay. In Jeremiah chapter 18, he speaks of God the potter. Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and he watched the potter working a work on the wheel. And God says, is not the house of Israel like the clay upon the wheel? It's become marred in the hands of the potter. You know, the image there in Isaiah or Jeremiah 18, the potter started working on the clay. And it reminds me of whenever I was in high school and tried to throw a pot on the wheel. I had a crafts class. I could never do a pot on the wheel. I'd work with the clay. I'd get it in the middle of the wheel, and I'd start to spin the wheel, and the minute I touch it, it would just start going like this. And it'd fly off, you know. It wasn't a kick wheel. You had a little electric motor, and I'd punch the thing, and it'd go, hit the wall. I'll never forget it. I tried and tried and tried and tried. I could never throw a pot. For me to watch a guy sitting there doing a piece of pottery and working with the clay and so, oh, it's so beautiful. Such an awesome picture, you know. And God uses that as an image of himself, we the clay, molding us and shaping us. I think of the wheel being the circumstances of our life, how God will get it spinning real fast. We're going, whoa, God, what are you doing? And then God knows just how much pressure to apply and where to put the pressure, you know, and how to shape us and what to make of us. Paul used that image in Romans, and he said, can the potter say to the clay, why hast thou made me thus? Can you imagine a potter starting to throw a pot on the wheel and the clay starts to speak to him? The clay says, hey, I don't want to be a pot. I don't want to be that. And you know, well, you're going to be, you know. You're the clay, I'm the potter, I'll make you what I want to make you. Now, what's the secret of being made the way God wants us? Yieldedness. Yieldedness. If the clay becomes hard and stiff, the potter can't work with it. Oh, there's a lump in this clay. You know, hit it on the wall. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with us? What happened with me is I try to throw a pot, it'd fall off, and I take it, I just put a couple of grooves in it and make it an ashtray. Didn't know anyone that smoked, but man, I made some nice ashtrays that year. Can you imagine God working on our lives? You know, oh, this John Miller, he's just too stiff. I'll make him an ashtray. I can't work with this guy, I'll just make him a spittoon. You know, the Bible talks in the New Testament about being a vessel unto honor. You want to be a vessel unto honor? Fit for the Master's use? We'll get that in Timothy, by the way. Stay flexible, stay yielded. And if you want to be a vessel of honor too, I might throw this in. You've got to stay clean. You got to keep your vessel clean so that God can fill it. Work through it. Let God use you. So, you're the potter. We're the clay. We all are the work of thy hand. You might put alongside that Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's about verse 10. It says there that we are his workmanship. Isn't that cool? You know that word workmanship is in the Greek is? Poema. It's where we get our word poem. It literally means a thing made. It came to mean a work of art, a poema, a work of art. You are God's work of art. I think that's cool. And he knows what he's doing. Matter of fact, those hands putting the pressure on the clay have scars in them. He loves the clay. He died for the clay. He has nothing but good in mind for you. So if you feel like your world is spinning quite rapidly and the pressure is on, just stay yielded to him, man. He can make a vessel unto honor and use you for his glory. Chapter 65. Hey, I think we're going to make it. Chapter 65, we see the response of the Lord to the people's prayer. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Paul uses this again in the New Testament to refer to the salvation of the Gentiles. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all day long unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that is not good, after their own thoughts. Isn't that heavy? How compassionate is God? All day long I've reached out my hand to a people that walks in a way that's not good. Verse 3 says, a people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon the altars of brick. This is referring to pagan worship that the people did to provoke God. Which remain among the graves and lodge in their monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all day long. Now, when God says there's smoke in his nose, it means exactly what you mean when you get smoke in your nose. It's very annoying. God says, these people are like smoke in my nose, like can't stand it. It's very, very irritating and annoying to God. Jump down to chapter verse 8. We see the remnant, though that will be saved in spite of their sin. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not for blessing it, for blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. So God will save a remnant. Jump down to verse 17. Here we have a reference to the kingdom age, one of the great graphic ones in the Old Testament. He says, for behold, I make all things new, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. This is referred to in the New Testament, book of Revelation, chapter 21, which is interesting. That's after the millennium or after the kingdom age. Isaiah doesn't distinguish the two there. He seems to kind of blend together the kingdom age and the eternal age because they just kind of one goes into the other. That's why when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and we think of the kingdom as being an eternal kingdom, in a sense it is. I've been asked about that. Well, if it's an eternal kingdom, how can it only be 1,000 years? One flows into another. Once the second coming happens, Jesus sits on the throne for the rest of eternity. There's no more messing around. Yeah, we say Satan's loose from his prison. end of millennium for a little time. Yeah, but he squashes them real quick. Squashes them real quick. And I'm not worried about what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be in a glorified body. So when Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years to deceive those who were born during that time, I won't be deceived. I'll be in a glorified body. And it's not just me. You'll be there too. So if you're thinking, wow, I didn't know John's going to do that. Some of you are looking at me like I'm talking about me literally only. No, I'm talking about you too, if you're a Christian. All right? So smile. You'll be there. I say that because, you know, I can't believe all the years I keep getting the questions. John, we're going to get raptured, right? Yeah, we'll get raptured. And we're going to be in heaven, right? Yeah, we'll be in heaven. And then there'll be 1,000 years, right? Yeah, we'll be 1,000 years. And, you know, and then, you know, we'll be with the Lord reigning, right? Yeah, and they say, but at the end of the millennium, Satan's going to be loose. What if he deceives me? Don't worry. You think after the Lord's put up with you all this time, got you to heaven, raptured you, you're in glory, you got a new body, that he's going to let you slip through his fingers? Not hardly. You're coming back in the second coming on a white horse with Jesus Christ. No chance that Satan's going to touch you. He's going to be squashed. So, I hope I answered that once and for all. The kingdom age is the new heaven, new earth, that ushers in actually the eternal age. But verse 18, glad, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people joy. Verse 20 says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. Think of that. As someone dies at 100, they were just a young child during the kingdom age. But he says, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accused. But I do believe that longevity will increase during the kingdom age. And that's why, though during the tribulation, population will almost be wiped out, I think there'll be a massive increase in the population of earth during the millennium because of longevity will be increased during that time. People will live the whole 1,000 years. So, you know, if you lived 1,000, you get married at the beginning, live 1,000 years, you could have a lot of kids. Your kids could have kids, and kids could have kids, and kids could... I mean, you'd have a lot of great, 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 great grandkids over 1,000-year period. Quite a time of population explosion. God refers to his elect being Israel, verse 22. Matthew 24, Israel is called the elect, gathered from the four corners. Verse 24 says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, how's that for a speedy answer to prayer? Before you even ask, God answers. Before you speak, God is there hearing. The wolf, verse 25, and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like a cow, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It will be a time of peace, and even the animal kingdom will be restored. Chapter 66, and I'll try to hit it quickly. We have just the fulfillment of God's promises. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present at once, and that he's not subject to just a certain locale. There's no such thing as a God-forsaken place. It only seems like it. There's no such thing. God is present everywhere at once. So, God is even in San Bernardino. In verse 2, it says, for all those things hath my hand made. Now, He speaks of his omnipresence. Now he speaks of his omnipotence. God made them all. He's all powerful. What a blasphemous lie is the teaching of evolution. It is from the pit of hell. It is a doctrine of demons. All that the whole world realized that God was the creator, for all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, to him that is poor, to him that is of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Hey, that's another one that's good for underlining, people. Matter of fact, you could highlight that and put a star in the margin and memorize it. Who does God look to? The poor, and that's poor in spirit. The contrite, that is broken, and the trembling at his word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? It means to reverence it. It means to obey it. It means to keep it. A lot of people can hear the word, but they don't tremble at it. A lot of people can come here on Sunday, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They can read your Bible. They don't tremble at it. We need to tremble at God's word. It means reverence it and obey it. So that's who God looks unto. Verses 3 to 6, God will judge. Notice beginning in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Verses 7 down to verse 21, we have the Lord rebirthing or giving birth to the nation of Israel. The end of verse 8 it says, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. This happens in the tribulation, and she is born in the millennium. Zion travails during the tribulation, is born during the kingdom age. Jump down to verse 22. He closes with the Lord establishing the new heaven and new earth again. He says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Whose seed, whose name remains? The nation of Israel. God says that as the new heavens that I make and the new earth will continue, so will my people. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. There'll be worship in the kingdom age. And in verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now we've covered a lot of ground. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, this great major prophet. And in the chapters we covered tonight, we have really the whole theme of the book of Isaiah. God chose the nation. They sinned. God judged them, allowed them to go into bondage, but God has not forgotten them. God loves them. God will restore them, and that there's a future for them. But notice the sobering word that the book closes on. Do you know Jesus spoke of the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched? He was drawing from the book of Isaiah. It speaks of a place of eternal punishment, eternal torment. Read Luke 16, where the rich man, being in torments, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's speaking of hell and the condition that people will experience in hell. You say, well, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? He doesn't. He sent his son to die for men so that they would not have to go to hell. He's reaching out to you all day long so that you will not have to go to hell. Why would a man go to hell? Because a man rejects God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. His pride, his sin, his hard heart, his rebellion against God, his unwillingness to confess his sins and repent and accept what God has done in Jesus Christ will lead him to hell in the end. And he will have no one to blame but himself. God is perfect and right and just in all his ways. Whatever God does is perfect and righteous. Hell was not made for man. Hell was made for Satan, for his demons. But men who choose to follow Satan will spend eternity with him. If you choose to follow the Lord, you'll spend eternity with him. Heaven or hell, it's your choice. Let's pray.